Last week, we moved from the Old Testament into the New Testament in our overview of the Bible. We made a very important point. For the New Testament, the interpretation of the Old Testament is not literal, but Christological. Now, in order to try and sort of show you that not all of the promises in the Old Testament are literal, but have, you know, a spiritual fulfillment, if you could turn to Amos 9 for a second. So over to the Old Testament, little prophecy of Amos, last chapter, chapter 9. And Amos is talking about the tabernacle of David being restored. Okay, so verse 11 of Amos chapter 9. The prophet writes, on that day, God's speaking through him, on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. I would say that when the exiles returned, that was partially fulfilled. But our premillennial friends, etc., they come to this passage and they say, you know, it has, you know, a fulfillment when Christ comes, sets up, you know, his thousand-year reign, reigns in Jerusalem, you know, as it says here in Amos 9, verse 11. And I would say, well, you know, as I said to you, that, you know, the Old Testament prophecies have a spiritual fulfillment in the New Testament. And you say, well, how do you settle that disagreement? Well, you got to see how the folks in the New Testament interpreted that. So you go to Acts chapter 15, and it's the council, it's meeting in Jerusalem after Paul and the folks had returned from their first missionary journey, and the Judaizers are stirring up a bit of trouble. Churches got together to discuss it, and in verse 13 of Acts 15, after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree." Now, look at how he interprets Amos 9, verse 11. "As it is written, after this I will return and will rebuild the temple, the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up." So you see how James is saying this isn't to be fulfilled literally. Now, this is to be fulfilled spiritually. And it's fulfilled spiritually in the church of Jesus Christ, in the body of Christ. So we shouldn't be looking for a literal rebuilding of the temple. We look for its spiritual rebuilding. So do you see that? Okay. The coming of Christ transforms all the kingdom terms of the Old Testament into gospel reality. And as I say, this is a crucial point in this overview, the idea of the New Testament interpreting the Old Testament, the fulfillment of prophecies from the Old being fulfilled Christologically, being fulfilled spiritually rather than literally. Now, that said, what has the focus been in our overall study? We have considered the kingdom of God as it is God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. So we'll pick up where we left off last week, the fulfillment of the notion of God's people, fulfillment in Christ of that promise, okay? God's people, remember Adam, the first man, failed in his role. That's why the kingdom was spoiled. Adam, made in the image of God, created in the image of God, he is the federal head, he was given the role of stewardship, and yet he was evicted from the garden because of his sin, because of his disobedience. Now we discovered God made a new start with the Israelites. They were called to be his people. They would display his character as they obeyed his law, but they also failed and they also went into exile. But when you come to the New Testament, you discover that where Adam and where Israel failed, Jesus succeeds. And what the New Testament tells us is this: Jesus is what the people of God were meant to be. Namely, Jesus embodies the true Adam and the true Israel. So, firstly, Jesus is the true Adam. In Luke's gospel, as with the other gospels, we are made aware of the fact that Jesus is there in all of his humanity. And so we have Jesus described as growing and learning and crying and sleeping and dying. We're told in the genealogies that he descended from Adam. And he identifies with Adam's race. And in part, that is what's taking place in Jesus' baptism. Jesus is baptized. John says to him, "We've got this the wrong way round. I should be baptized by you, and you're coming to be baptized by me." And Jesus says, somewhat enigmatically, he says in Matthew 3:15, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill." Interesting verb. "For thus it is interesting to fulfill all righteousness." In other words, this is the right thing to do. And part of that was Jesus' identification with us in our humanity. But unlike Adam, when Jesus is tempted, he does not sin. And so what we have in the Lord Jesus is the only human being who perfectly obeyed God, his Father. The only human being who ever obeyed God perfectly. Therefore, what we have in Jesus is the one person to have ever lived who doesn't deserve to be banished from the presence of God. It's sin that separates. It's sin that alienates. It's sin that exiles us. It's sin that banishes us from the presence of Almighty God. In the person of Jesus, we have his perfect act of obedience. He kept the law to the absolute letter of the law. He did everything he should do. He didn't do anything that he shouldn't do. Therefore, in his perfection, he does not deserve to be banished from the presence of God. But he is banished from God's presence. And on the cross, Jesus willingly faces the punishment that sinners deserve. Sinners who are bound up in Adam. Now this doctrine, which is central to Pauline theology, now you have it in Romans chapter 5. We only read half of the chapter. But that is, it's really the heart of everything. And incidentally, this is the kind of thing that we need to know if we're going to have a Christian worldview. You know, if the average person was brought in off the street and came here and they listened to a taste of what, you know, John and myself were saying, they would be absolutely, you know, thinking, what's going on here? You know, where did these guys get this stuff? And basically, they would disagree. The man of the street would disagree with every word that we would be proclaiming. You know, they would be saying, what's this bizarre idea that we deserve to be punished for our sins? And that this one perfect person bore our punishment. And that somehow, if we are linked to him, we'll be okay. And God says we will be all right and that we'll get to heaven. And the man on the street thinks that is the most ridiculous thing that he's ever heard. But friends, that's the doctrine of the federal headship of Adam and the federal headship of Christ. As in Adam, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. All of humanity in Adam. In Adam by nature. In Adam by descent. Born in sin. Shaped in iniquity. Because we have been united with Adam in his rebellion against God. He is our federal head. We've often pointed out that sometimes when government do things that people don't like, whether it's, you know, going to war with another country or whatever, you often see people protesting and would have placards, you know, and the placard would say, "Not in my name." Well, when it comes to the federal headship of Adam, you know, in our natural state, link the Adam, it's like we're holding a placard up and saying, "He did it in my name." You know, we're fully behind him in this. You know, his sin is our sin. It's like that. That's how we are linked to him. And we show that, you know, we're linked to Adam. We show that we're in Adam's shoes by, you know, carrying out the same sins that Adam carried out in his disobedience and rebellion to God. So all of Adam, all of humanity in Adam is separated from God. We are united with Adam in his rebellion against God. That is true of every single person on the face of the earth without exception. And the actual answer to the predicament of humanity is for men and women to be introduced to one person, the only person who kept the law of God perfectly, who need not have been banished from God's presence because he had kept the law of God perfectly and because he was sinless, but who was possibly obedient to the death of the cross so that we, by faith in grace, may be members of his family. So if you just look at that passage in Romans 5. I won't look at all of that passage read. Verses 18 and 19. I just want you to see this from the scripture. So verses 18, therefore, Paul says, building on his argument, therefore, through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Okay, so what we have is Adam, sins, condemnation, and death. The one man, Adam, the many, the human race that flows from Adam, all caught up in the sin of Adam. And you have Christ, his death on the cross, bringing justification and life. One man, Christ, the many, those who trust in Christ. So Martin Lloyd-Jones says, as we were constituted sinners because of Adam's sin and apart from many actions on our part, so we are constituted righteous persons entirely apart from anything that we do. It is entirely and only because of Christ's obedience. All that was true of you and me formerly was the result of that one act of Adam. And all that is true of you and me now is a result of the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, if you can get your mind, if you can get this in your mind and have the Spirit anchor it in your heart, it will do a number of things for you. It will certainly humble you. It will make an evangelist out of you, because it will cleanse your mind of any, you know, silly notion that because Jack, Fred, or Barbara, or Eileen, or whoever is a relatively nice person, that somehow or another, because of their niceness, they'll probably get a chance of getting into heaven anyway. No, definitely not. Because what is being said here is that all of us are in Adam, and because we're in Adam, we're under his condemnation. And all of the promises that were in the Old Testament, as God takes the initiative to correct, you know, that fall, they're all pointing forward in a way in which God will bring his people to himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so tonight, when you look at yourself in Adam, and you look at yourself in Christ, and you and I have done nothing, and yet we are declared to be righteous. And it almost sounds wrong, doesn't it? You know that this gospel is so amazing. Great is the gospel of our glorious God. This gospel is so fantastic that if you preach it correctly to people who have got an ounce of theological understanding, they'll think you're an antinomian, which means that you're against the law. You're preaching something like this: you didn't do anything, you don't have to do anything, there is never anything that you can do, and all you have to do is believe. And that's absolutely right. That's true. That's this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel that took the thief and the cross into the presence of Jesus Christ. It wasn't his baptism. He wasn't baptized. It wasn't his ability to articulate theology. Not sure that he could. It wasn't somehow or other that he had a wonderful track record. He didn't. He had absolutely nothing to hang his hat on, save the fact that the person on the cross next to him was bearing his sin in his body on the tree. And that dying thief staked his life, what was remaining of it, and his eternity, on the obedience of this man that was hanging in the middle tree. And in Luke 23, Luke records for us that this dying thief shouts across to his friend, "We're up here because we deserve to be. This man," referring to Jesus, "has done nothing amiss." You see how the dying thief gets it. He gets it. On the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. He gets it. The sinless Savior dies. The sinful soul, the guilty soul, is counted free. Why? For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. You see, friends, we're not saved by anything done by us. We're not saved by anything done in us. We're saved on account of that which is done for us. And whenever you lack assurance, it will almost inevitably be because you're taking your own pulse. In other words, you're trying to examine, you know, your life in the light of what you're doing. You know, am I witnessing enough? Am I doing this enough or that enough or the other enough? And a lot of the questions we ask are valid because we're told to examine ourselves, etc., to see whether we're in the faith. But we always have to make sure that our questions relate to the issue of what it means to be in Christ. It always has to be anchored in Christ, not separated from him. or detached from him. So, Jesus is not only the true Adam, but he's also, secondly, the true Israel. Now remember, when Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary took Jesus to Egypt to protect him from Herod's persecution. After Herod dies, the angel comes and says, you can go back again to the promised land. And Matthew, when he records that little incident, says in Matthew 2, verse 15, that this happened that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I call my son. Now, that is a quote from Hosea 11, verse 1. And when you read Hosea 11, verse 1, you say to yourself, that is not a reference to an individual. Is Matthew being cavalier in his use of Scripture? No. No, he's not. Because for the New Testament, the interpretation of the Old Testament is not literal but Christological. And he takes that prophecy in Hosea 11 and he applies it not literally but spiritually to Christ. Matthew knows exactly what he's doing, inspired obviously by the Holy Spirit. He's deliberately identifying Jesus with Israel. But Jesus is different. Like the Israelites, he was tempted in the wilderness, but unlike the Israelites, he didn't sin. He then calls his first disciples. He calls 12. Interesting number, isn't it? Significant number. By choosing 12, he is making a deliberate statement. What is he doing? He's calling to himself a new Israel, with his 12 disciples as the foundation of his new Israel. Not the old 12 tribes of Israel. The old Israel has rejected Jesus, and they in turn will be rejected by God. Jesus says to the Jews in Matthew 21, verse 43, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. What was Jesus saying there? Well, he was saying to them, he was reminding them that actually their days were numbered. In other words, the true Israel is not focused in the land of Palestine in the Middle East. The true Israel does not consist of those who are physically descended from Abraham. The true Israel consists of those who are Abraham's spiritual descendants, both Jew and Gentile. Those who follow Abraham's example, placing their trust in God's promises, promises which are in turn fulfilled in Jesus. And the promise, says Paul in Romans, comes by faith, so that it may be by grace, that it may be granted to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, that's the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of all of us. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 2, you know, the true Jew is the one who is circumcised in heart. Now, here's where this is of such pressing importance. It therefore follows, doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, it is the same principle of faith and grace. There are not two ways to be included in the family of God. God does not have two peoples in this world. You know, one on the basis of ethnicity in a real Jerusalem, found in the geographical state of Israel. And the other people, you know, part of the church. Now friends, the church, Christ's body, is the Israel of God. As Paul says in Galatians, you know, the great hope that the Middle East, with all of its turmoil, is the same hope for Jew and Gentile, for Jew and Arab. You know, they need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when that gospel is preached and it penetrates the heart of Jew and Arab, there'll be true reconciliation. There'll be a true coming together in Christ. And friends, we preach the same gospel to all nations in obedience to the Great Commission. Preach the gospel to all kinds of people, unregenerate religious people who are in need of the same salvation that we proclaim to religious pagan people who never attend church. See, friends, it's the same gospel for all, Jew and Gentile. And as we come to prayer in a moment, we'll certainly make it our petition this evening that we will pray about the spread of the gospel around the world. And we'll pray about the impact of the gospel, and that true peace would come to the lives of men and women and nations. That Jesus, the Prince of Peace, would reign in hearts.